Our sermon text reading this morning is from Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. It is printed in your bulletin. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him as John did and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is God's word.
Andy and I have been dance partners for quite some time. For those of you who are guests with us here this morning, we don't preach in a topical fashion here. Sorry for that. We pick a book of the Bible and go through it from start to finish. And we find ourselves in the book of Acts here this morning. And we'll be looking at Acts chapter 3 and 4 this morning, which is a pretty good whack of the text of God's holy word. And so those of you who are guests as well, you are sitting there in terror wondering, now does this guy know how to get to the punchline? And is he going to be brief, or are we going to have to listen to this guy for the next 50 minutes? I hope the first rather than the latter. And so buckle up. I also want to mention to you that we'll be coming to the Lord's table following the sermon. And so please prepare your hearts and minds for that as well. The book of Acts is an interesting and challenging book because the first two chapters are like a celebration of the 4th of July, if you will. You have the ascension of the Lord Jesus. You have the appearance of the risen Lord to the two men on the road to Emmaus. And you have the appearance of the risen Lord to his disciples as well as the 120 that are gathered in the upper room. This is followed by the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when all the apostles and those who were gathered were suddenly miraculously given the gift to speak in foreign tongues. And so in one day, all those who were gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost heard the message of the gospel spoken in their own language by the apostles and those who were gathered, and things are really starting to warm up. Then there are miracles, and there's all kinds of things taking place from that. And then it seems, for a moment, as if the book of Acts sort of calms down just a little bit. Nothing could be further from the truth. And I am not here to try to make the book of Acts exciting. It does a pretty good job of that on its own. It doesn't need embellishment from a preacher in the pulpit or anything else. The thing I want us to keep in mind this morning, I've said this in the past and I will continue to say it in the future. We have the advantage of looking at the book of Acts as history. All these events have taken place. And so when we read the events of the book of Acts, there is a temptation for us to ask, why didn't the apostles know what was coming? Because it hadn't come. The book of Acts hadn't been written. The Gospels had yet to be written. The epistles had yet to be written. They were not reading history. They were the ones who were creating history. When they went to bed at night, they had no idea what God was going to choose to do on the following day. we know. And we ask ourselves, come on, guys, get a grip. Can't you figure this out? Well, are you fairly confident you know what's going to happen tomorrow? Some of us think we're going to go to work. Well, that'll work if we don't die in our sleep. Some of us think we'll go play. Some of us have plans for the 4th of July to eat and to celebrate and so on and so forth. But who knows if we'll still be here on the 4th of July. The apostles certainly didn't. When they looked to the future, what they saw was a big black hole because the future was still the future. And when I say black, I don't mean dark necessarily. I don't mean filled with terror and grim and terrible thoughts. I just mean when they looked into the future, they didn't know what was going to happen. Now, they had their patterns of life. They ate, they drank, they went to sleep, and they went to temple for worship. And on this day, Peter and John, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, went up to the temple for the hour of prayer. And that was the hour of prayer. It was a pattern. It was the kind of thing that you would do almost every day. And upon their arrival at the temple, they met a man who was often at the door of the temple begging alms. Now, in ancient Hebrew culture, the begging of alms was not a dishonorable kind of thing. This man was lame in both his feet and his ankles, and he had been lame from birth. And he was actually carried to the gate at the temple because he was so lame, and he would ask for offerings from the people that went in to pray. Now, if you gave the man a token when he went in, this was considered a good deed and the kind of thing that brought favor from man and God. And so this is kind of the scenario and the situation. So Peter and John were going into the temple at the ninth hour for the hour of prayer, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the man was there. And everybody in the city who went to prayer would have known who this guy was. As we'll find out later in the text, he was 40 years old. And he had been lame from birth, and he had presumably been, Andy, there's a couple folks that are going to be trying to get in over there. Sorry about that, folks. So he was 40 years old, and so everybody in the city that went into the temple to pray would have seen and known this man by face and likely by voice as he came in. So Peter and John came by, and the man asked for alms. They stopped and they spoke to him and they said, silver and gold we do not have, but this we do have. In the name of Jesus, the Christ, the Nazarene, I say to you, get up and walk. Now, the text goes on to say that that Peter reached out with his right hand and took the man by the right hand and lifted him up. Now, I want to suggest to you that this was nothing magical. This was a pattern that Jesus often repeated in his miraculous healings and so on and so forth. He grabbed the man by the right hand and raised him up. And it says the man leapt and danced about. And ultimately, we find out he went into the temple with Peter and with John. And this is what happened, verses 9 and 10, I'll reread. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the gate beautiful of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. There's going to be a brief commercial break at this point in the sermon. I'm going to address the topic of miracles. Who doesn't love to hear a sermon on miracles? It seems apropos to address the topic of miracles here. The first question that comes to mind is, can God do whatever he wants whenever he wants to do it? And I will suggest and strongly say, yes, God can do whatever he wants whenever he wants to do it. Now, the second question is, are miracles normative? Meaning, Should we expect to see them every day? Should we expect to see them whenever we want them? And so on and so forth. Now, the definition of a miracle is something that takes place outside the norms, what is natural convention. Hence, the term miracle. A man being grabbed by the right hand and raised up who has been lame from the time of birth, this is a miracle. It is not normative. Now, of course, the question is, because miracles step outside the bounds of normal life and do not necessarily or cannot necessarily be explained aside from the working hand of God in the life of an individual or a group of people, should we pray for miracles? The answer, I would say, is yes. Absolutely nothing wrong with praying for a miracle. God, if you choose to raise this one up, would you do so? I have shared this with this congregation before, and I want to share it again. On several occasions in my ministry, I've had the privilege of praying for folks and even anointing their head with oil as James commands. And never in my experience on those occasions was an individual miraculously in time and space healed in my presence. That is not to suggest that it could not have happened. Some of you may have had an experience where that has happened. And I have no problems with that at all. But I will say this. Every one of those individuals, and I mean this very sincerely, was miraculously healed when they stepped into the presence of their God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. And they wouldn't have it any other way. Well, that's the commercial message on miracles. If you want to talk to me more about that at the end of the service, I will point you in the direction of, once again, Andy Rice. Only because it's good to pick on him. What is amazing to me in the face of this account is what Peter says in response to it. The text breaks down into three sections. First, what happened, which is a miracle. The second is Peter's sermon in the face of what happened, and then the two responses to both the event and Peter's speech, which come to us in chapter 4. Don't worry and don't stare at the clock. We will get through this, I promise. So what we have is Peter's second sermon recorded for us in the book of Acts, and I'm going to start reading at verse 11 through verse 15. While the man was still clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us? As if it is by our own power or piety that we made him walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which you are all witnesses." Three things I want to kind of point out in this section. Peter asks, "Why are you guys amazed? Why are you amazed?" Now, I can assure you, if an individual in this room who had been crippled from birth and couldn't walk, couldn't do anything, both in his feet and his ankles, was suddenly, and we all knew him, and we'd known him for decades. Okay, none of this bringing a guy that nobody knows and all of a sudden he can walk. A guy that we've known and seen stands up and walk, I suspect there would be some amazement. But Peter says, why are you amazed? I find that a very interesting question. The second thing that he does, and this is very important, is he says, don't think it's us. Don't think it's us. It's not our piety, and it's not our power. We have nothing to do with it. And friends, I want to just point out that is a pretty good indicator. If man wants to take any responsibility for what God has done, he is walking on very, very, very thin ice. And Peter wants to be very clear. It has nothing to do with us. We're not pious and we're not powerful. And for the second time, he points to the name of Jesus, the Christ, the Nazarene, who has been raised from the dead. And all of you know it because most of you have seen him. And the reason for his question, why are you amazed, is he says, listen, if God can raise his son from the dead, why is the lame man walking remotely surprising to you? The third thing that he says, which is a bit surprising to me, not necessarily the way to woo a crowd and influence people, is to say, this Jesus in whose name this was done, this Jesus whom God rose from the dead, he is the Prince of Life, and you put him to death. Well, my suspicion is that the crowd went from amazement to shame, if nothing else. Let's look at the last part of Peter's sermon. Beginning at verse 19, Peter says, therefore, repent and return. I want to just say a word about a repentance. Most of us at some point or another have heard a preacher wax eloquent about the word repent. Repent simply means to do a 180-degree turn and move in the opposite direction that you were moving. Now, I have to confess to you, and I'm being very sincere here, I ask for forgiveness all the time. Lord, please forgive me for what I have just done. Repentance, I'm not so great at, to be really frank. I find myself doing the same thing over and over again. But Peter says, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times. Moses said, and then he quotes from Deuteronomy, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, to whom you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. If you are the sons of the prophet, you are the sons of the prophets and the sons of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham in Genesis, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. In other words, Peter is saying this, dear friends, though you put the Son of Life to death, your prophets, Abraham, Moses, everybody else, he goes on to quote David. In other words, your entire Bible has been doing nothing other than speaking of this Jesus who has come and been raised from the dead. And he is the giver of life. He is the only name by which man can be saved. Once again, this sounds like a commercial. This is why we spend so much time in the Old Testament. Because Moses, David, the prophets spoke of these things before what we call the New Testament was even written. And he says, friends, you're the children of the covenant. You're the children of the promise. Repent and return. Come back. Well, some interesting things took place. There are two results. First of all, Peter and John are arrested and put on trial. All this stuff, I mean, I don't know if we can get a mental picture. There would have been hundreds, if not thousands, of people in the temple praying. This guy comes in who's healed. Everybody there that knew him would have been amazed. Peter stands up and he starts to preach. And he starts to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he says, it is this Jesus, the Christ, whom you killed, that gave this man health. And it is only in his name that you can be saved. There is rumblings, to say the least. You want to talk about buzz in church? This was buzz in church. And guess what? All the elders didn't like it. They didn't like the buzz. And so they arrested Peter and John. It was late in the afternoon by now. And so they couldn't put them on trial after dusk. And so they kept them in the clink overnight. And then they called them in the next day for their trial. And it's pretty interesting what takes place and so on and so forth. And so what happens, and I want to paint a mental picture for you. The trial occurs in the temple. There are 70 presiding elders who sit in a semicircle, probably on the floor or leaning against pillows, and they put the defendants right in the middle of the semicircle. And so they bring Peter and John in and they put those guys right there. And I want you to know something. These 70 guys, highly educated, very powerful, and fairly mean looking. I'm guessing. I wasn't there. Long beards, all that sort of stuff. Guess what? This was exactly how Jesus was tried in the same place. You don't know the future. You don't know what's going to happen. Peter and John are placed in the midst of these 70, and then there would have been onlookers standing around the back of these 70s. What's going through Peter and John's mind? Now, the scripture does not tell us. This is Dave's conjecture. But it would have been very, very difficult in my mind for Peter and John saying, you know, about 6 weeks ago, Jesus was here, and it didn't go well. And he was turned over to the Romans, and he was ultimately crucified. They don't know what's going to happen next. Well, the elders asked Peter and John one question. This is found in verse 7 of chapter 4. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Now, this is a fascinating question. They didn't ask, did you do this? They didn't ask, was this done? They didn't ask, what sleight of hand did you use to pull this off? What they want to know is, by what power and by what name did you guys do this? They've already admitted that it took place. They have already said, this has happened. It's undeniable. All of those 70 guys would have walked through the same gate, would have known the guy, and he's standing over here when he was trying to cling to Peter and John, and they know it took place. And then Peter responds, verses 8 to 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, If we are on trial today for a benefit done to the sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands there here before you in good health. And then he goes on to quote David from Psalm 118. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Remember how we started the book of Acts? The theme, that which was hidden, has been revealed. One of the major themes in the book of Acts. Jesus had even hid himself from the religious rulers of Jerusalem, and he said he's the one that became the chief cornerstone, according to David. And verse 12, and here and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by given to men by which we must be saved. There you go. There's Peter's defense. I love it because if I had half the nerve. Number one, he says, the guy's been healed. You've already admitted that. It only came about through one name, Jesus the Christ, the Nazarene. He was and is the chief cornerstone. You put him to death, but through his name you can be saved. I just have to take a sidebar here for a moment. Our gospel must include the idea that number one, Jesus died. Number two, that he rose again from the dead. That there is a reality of judgment from which man must be saved. And that it can only come through the name of Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord, the Savior, the Prince of Life. And that's the part of Peter's sermon that we have just looked at. Well, pretty extraordinary thing happens. Verse 13, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Now, this to me is great. Uneducated, unskilled men. Now, it's not that Peter and John didn't go to Sunday school. They did. They knew their Bibles. And they knew their Bibles pretty well. And that's one of the reasons why Peter could quote from what we call the Old Testament so readily. The other part was that he was inspired by the Spirit of God as he preached. But the elders are really defenseless. And the only thing that they can do to explain the articulate nature of Peter and John is, these guys were with Jesus. And the guy standing right there that was healed, and we've got nothing to say. What they did say later in the chapter is, no longer speak in the name of Jesus the Christ. And Peter also has a great response in verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. You've told us not to speak in the name of Jesus. God has told us to do nothing else but speak in the name of Jesus. Ball's in your court, fellas. He wasn't being snide. He wasn't being rude. He was just saying, what would you do if you were in our shoes? God has told us to do something, and you're telling us to do something the opposite. How are we going to handle this? Well, they told them to leave and to get out of there, and this is the first thing that they did. They went to their company, the other apostles, all those who had come to faith in Christ, and started to explain what had taken place. And here's what happened. This is the second response. Persecution is trickling in. It's going to get way worse in the book of Acts. It's not going to get any better. But for now, they have been spared. They don't know what tomorrow holds. We'll have to find out next week what tomorrow holds for Peter and John and the rest of the apostles. But they go and tell the guys, you know, we're just walking into prayer. A crippled guy, and we said, in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. And he walked. And you know what? Listen to this. It's a quote from Isaiah 35. Because it says in verse 6, then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. The waters will break forth in the wilderness, and the streams in the Arabah. Isaiah prophesied about this man being healed in the temple. And then we went on trial, and guys, I got to tell you, this is what I would have said. It was a little spooky. Same place that Jesus was tried. Same guys. Same group of individuals. And they said, we can do nothing. But don't speak in the name of Jesus. And they said, we cannot not speak in the name of Jesus. And so everybody started to rejoice, and they ate and they drank together. And you know what happened? All the folks that had extra land sold the land, and they brought the money to the apostles' feet, and they said, give it to people who have need. And they dispersed it, and the company was filled with joy at what God had done in the midst of Jerusalem at the hour of prayer, and so on and so forth. Well, if that's not fireworks, I don't know what is. I mean, you know, if the book of Acts just doesn't just boil in our souls and in our brains, I don't know what does. What are our takeaways in conclusion? God can and does miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But man does not take credit. That's a very, very important component. It is in the name of Jesus, the Christ, the Nazarene, the giver of life, in whom miracles come. If Peter and John can say, it's not by my piety and it's not by my power that these things are taking place, far be it for me to say, yeah, it's me. You know, I'm the guy you ought to give attention to. The gospel, this is point two, will bring persecution. If you speak in the name of Jesus the Christ, it will bring persecution. It may be for somebody out there. It may be from somebody in here. You know where I find most of my persecution? It's internal. If you speak in the name of the Lord Jesus the Christ, you'll be ostracized. If you speak of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in your workplace, you may well be compromised in your workplace or school or any place that you want to point to. And you find yourself withdrawing. But God has said, speak in the name of my Son. And don't be silent. Third point is, man is hopeless to stand in the way of what God is doing. The persecution is going to get fierce. There's going to be death. There's going to be imprisonment. There's going to be torture. There's going to be all kinds of things. For the apostles, for people today in other parts of the world, maybe someday here. I do not know. But with that persecution comes one who stands and says, what joy it is to be found worthy of speaking in the name of the Lord Jesus the Christ. Because man cannot stay in the way of what God is doing. And the third, our fourth and last thing is this. We're all a part of it. We are a part of it. All of this happened so that the message of the gospel would go to the ends of the earth and that the Gentiles would be brought in. And friends, that's you and me. And the fact that Peter and John, not knowing what the future held, spoke boldly in the name of Jesus the Christ and said, "You put him to death." But as I said last week, we all stand in that crowd. But we have the privilege of speaking in his name, because his name is the only name by which man can be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the book of Acts. We thank you for what it means, what it has meant, what it will mean. And may we be a people who give you glory and honor in all things. And it is in your Son's name, Jesus the Christ, the Nazarene, that we pray. Amen. Friend, we're on track here, but we're going to come to the Lord's table. I say similar things every week, or not every week, but every time we come to the Lord's table. That's grape juice and that's bread. They are signs and they are symbols. They're not magic. They're nothing more. They're nothing less. They represent the reality that Jesus did die on the cross, that he did bleed, that he was separated from his Father because of our sin. And it is a time of memorial for us to remember and to give thanks and to give praise. If you're here this morning and you don't yet have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus, praise the Lord. You'd make me the happiest guy in the world if you wanted to talk about that and come into relationship with him. But, you know, the communion doesn't make sense if you don't have that relationship. So just let the elements pass. I promise you the guys that are passing the elements don't keep track, don't keep score. Everybody's welcome to take it. If you're here as a believer and you have not merely unconfessed sin, but a sin that you're holding on to that is putting you in bondage and you're unwilling to give it up, then also it might be wise for you to let it pass. You see, the irony is that on the Last Supper, the night that Jesus was betrayed and he shared what we'll call that time with his disciples, he didn't look into a black hole. He knew exactly what would happen the next day and the day after, because he was God. And so all praise belongs to him. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Father, we thank you for this sign and this symbol. We pray that we would be mindful of the sacrifice your Son made on our behalf, that we might have life through him. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. shall we partake of it together. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink this in remembrance of me." Father, the blood that the Lord Jesus spilt on that cross was real. When he said, "It is finished," and the temple veil was torn in two, we had access to you through the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. And so we should be amazed at grace and satisfied with what you have done for us, and live speaking the words of our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Shall we partake together? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And Lord, please come quickly. Mark's going to come and lead us in the final hymn. Now receive the benediction. It's the last line of Horatio Spafford's great hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Have a great day, y'all. Yes.